All right. Well, as we start, I was thinking about that, the fact this week that everyone likes a story about overcoming. Would you agree with that? When we are watching a movie or witnessing an underdog under the weight of impossible circumstances, we always feel a tinge of compassion and want to see them catch a break, especially if it's just one thing after the other that keeps coming up. And because movies or documentaries that highlight the path of those who are down and out, we know that most likely things will turn around and there will be an inspiring outcome, or they wouldn't make a movie of it, right? But this is, I was trying to think in the context of what we're going to talk about, and this is what I have found. We love things like that, but the interpretation and why it inspires us is really based on our view of God and the ultimate source of all things that are good. So let me give you an example of this. Christians and non-Christians alike, we all, maybe not all, but there is this interest in whenever we hear about the Holocaust, especially survivors, right? And so we're drawn to their stories. But Christians and non-Christians alike, we tend to have a different perspective on these. The unbeliever will hear these stories of withstanding unimaginable obstacles of abuse and inhumane treatment and immediately think what? How resilient the human spirit is and how people can rise above circumstances and overcome. But we, as believers, can be appalled at such evil and wondrous and things that just we can't even comprehend. And we might even ask, how could God allow something like this? But then when we hear testimonies like Corrie Ten Boom, we are moved when she tells us the story of being able to forgive one of the guards, the prison guards, that later comes to Christ and then comes to her and asks for personal forgiveness. And what happens? She's able to do it despite the fact that she really doesn't want to. And so because we know the plan and the story of God's redemption, we have a different outlook. Our perspective is different. And I think that's why the words in Genesis much later on that Joseph says to his brothers resonates with us. What man meant for evil, what God meant for good. And this is our hope, ladies, that God will reconcile this sinful world and the sin that lies within our own hearts. It is always closer than we care to admit. And I hope that you're starting to see that throughout the book of Genesis. This is not just about some really bad people a long time ago. This dwells within our own hearts. All humans have known the struggle, the incredible struggle, of knowing what is right and then battling to do it. And here is the conflict that we must understand. The Bible makes it very clear that we were created in the image and likeness of God, but it is also clear that we are now, since Adam, all born into sin. Not just a little sin, but completely sinful. So how do we deal with both truths without coming to total despair? Or, on the other hand, a lack of responsibility? Are we required to live in obedience, which is contrary to our sinful natures? And what responsibility falls on God, and what responsibility falls on us? How can accountability to God be understood so that we might live in a way that honors God? And I think this is one of the ways that Satan tries to tempt us, and he does a pretty good job. We sometimes live in a way where we think, yeah, there's accountability, but it's so far off that we're not really aware of it. So we need to live in light of that. I think this is one of the themes throughout Genesis that we see, and one that we should take note of. that God has given us everything needed to enjoy his presence and to glorify him through our lives, and yet that God will hold us accountable and will keep his word in both the blessings and the consequences. We are fully responsible to live in faith and obedience to experience the fullness of that relationship that he makes possible for us through Jesus Christ alone. So why? Why do we see man throughout history and to this day, including us, why do we reject God and his ways and think that we have the right to live however we want without accountability or responsibility? And this has been repeated over and over throughout just the few chapters that we have studied in Genesis. But here's the truth. God is who he says he is, and he will keep his word. All of it. The promises and the consequences. Well, we have seen over and over the long-suffering and patience of a holy God. And we see this when we see that he is drawing his creation to himself by seeking him out and showing initiative in blessing and in the response to when man sins. And yet, we have seen that humanity has progressively become more and more evil instead of getting better. And I was thinking of an example of this that maybe we could apply to our own thinking and maybe see how our thinking has been tainted a little bit and has become unbiblical. Here's the example I came up with. We are tempted to think that if the church would just have programs and reach the physical and emotional needs of people, we will build a church full of people that can be healed and changed of all their infirmities and fixed from all their problems. But here's the problem with that. The church has been trying that for decades and decades and decades. And yet, we are worse off than before in a lot of ways. Churchgoers are less literate in the Bible than they were before, and they keep trying everything else to fix them because the church now is telling them that their real problem is not being fulfilled in this life. That's okay. Right? That's what the church is even setting the stage for, that you need to be fulfilled. You need to be healthy, wealthy, or even happy. But look here in Genesis, we've seen over and over that all people have been doing is giving in to the desires of their flesh. What they wanted, if they wanted to murder or marry two wives or do whatever they wanted, they gave in to it. And where has that progression led to? We have seen that giving in to what we want is not the answer to a life that pleases God, but rather one that brings judgment. And we have seen throughout Genesis so far many beginnings and patterns within this book, and we will continue to see that God is really drawing his people out to set them apart. And the call is the same for us now, right? He's calling us with his word to be set apart and to deny the world, to deny our flesh, to deny our desires, that we might be different, that we might be transformed into the image of his son. And think of this. Just within the short amount of chapters that we've looked at, we've seen the two lines of Cain and Seth. One was ungodly, one was godly. And through all that we've read, we have only seen a few people really please God. Abel, he gave an offering that was acceptable to God. It was clear that he had faith in God. Seth, Enoch, we saw him last week, and soon we will see Noah. And that's not a lot of godliness, right? When you think of the amount of people that are now on the earth at this point. So in our passage today, we will see that the sin of man has escalated to a new level And this level is so egregious to God that he responds as only a just God can. He must uphold his character regardless of his emotion or his love for man, which is, remember, his crowning glory of creation. For us to answer the question that I posed earlier about sin and accountability and responsibility, we must look at the true nature of sin and get a biblical view of why sin so overwhelms us but cannot ultimately defeat us. We need to keep that in mind if we are believers. Ladies, if this issue of sin is the one thing that can separate us from God, then we must understand what it is and how God views it. Not how we view it, how God views it. All the while keeping in mind that he has given us the only way to really deal with it and overcome it. And we know that that is Jesus Christ, right? So we're going to look at that in this one lesson today. So with that as kind of the backdrop of our text, I want you to look, and I, as I told you before, in case you came late, this is the outline that we're going to walk through, and I'll highlight it as it comes up throughout the teaching. But we're going to see a specific situation of sin. God just doesn't say they were really bad. He gives us a very specific situation of sin. And then, in response to that, he gives a very specific response to the sin. And then he follows that up with a specific judgment on creation. This is something that he owns and he judges it. And then we end with God's specific remnant. And you'll notice that I keep using this word specific. It's not just to have some alliteration. But I want it to point us to this difficult passage. This is known as one of the most difficult in all of Scripture to interpret. Why I picked it, now I'm having second thoughts. But here we are, so I need to go through it. It is specific, right? And it leaves no question, really, of how, it doesn't leave us without an answer of how does God deal with specific sin? How does God deal with the sin of man? He doesn't just, as we do sometimes, when our child disobeys, sometimes in the heat of the moment we come up with a punishment. We react. Our God is perfect in his judgment. He is just. And the way that he executes this judgment reflects his character. So we need to look at that. So there are two issues we want to address this morning. One is the issue of what does it mean? And then the other is why is this important for me to know, right? And this is what we're going to wrestle with this morning. But ultimately, I think it's going to show us the character of man and the character of God. So let's look at this. A specific situation of sin in verses 1 and 2. Now we know this is a response to a very specific sin. So we need to ask, what was this sin that really caused God to bring this kind of judgment? Because sin had progressed so much, this wasn't like the first sin that took place, right? And so this great sin is mentioned in verses 1 through 4. So let's find out a little bit more about that. And just know, like I said, this is a difficult passage. There are many interpretations. This morning I'm going to give you two, and then I'm going to kind of persuade you with what I think is the true interpretation. So look in verse 1. It tells us that people are really multiplying on the earth. And as we've seen at this point, the earth could have been populated with not just millions, but perhaps even billions of people. And at the end of verse 1, the focus is on these daughters who were being born to these men and women. And the passage tells us that the sons of God saw these beautiful daughters of men, and they married them. Now that sounds very simple, But to understand the context, we need to understand what the implications of this are, because it is the one thing or one of the main things where God decides enough. He's going to draw the line. His patience will end. And there are a couple of interpretations, like I said. There were four that I came across, but we're only going to discuss two. And the first one is that some believe that when it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, it is really speaking to an intermarrying of godly and ungodly. So that's the first interpretation we'll kind of look at briefly. So that it consisted from the godly line of Seth with an intermarrying of the ungodly from the line of Cain. And we see that in chapter 5, the daughters of men, they consisted of the women that came from the line of Cain. And the belief is that they were getting married, the godly with the ungodly. And because of this spiritual compromise, because we know that we are not to be unequally yoked, right? That is something that has kind of been forgotten, but it is a biblical principle. Because what happens when the two, the godly and the ungodly, come together, especially in marriage, when it's such an intimate relationship, it's the ungodly that rubs off on the godly. It's typically what happens. And we see that. I mean, look at Solomon. He married pagan wives, and pretty soon he was following the false religions of these women that he had married. We also see when God is setting apart his people, the Israelites, he tells them, do not intermarry with the Canaanites. Why? Because you're going to take their false gods. And they did. They married them, and they took on the false gods. And then they tried to mix, well, some with God and some with idols, and you just can't do that. So some believe that this passage is talking about men from godly line of Seth, and using and marrying the women from the ungodly line of Cain, and that was the thing that greatly displeased the Lord. In favor of this view is the fact that chapters 4 and 5 clearly show the development of these two lines, of the godly and the ungodly. And this could be, but this just kind of left me wanting when I was reading this, because we have seen some sin, right? We've seen Cain do some very ungodly things. We've seen Lamech take two wives and boast about it. So there had already been some effects within the family and marriage that would have been egregious to God, and yet he let it continue, right? So the second view, and the one that I want to look at more in depth, is quite interesting. And this is the oldest interpretation of this passage. And the belief is that the term sons of God refers to fallen angels who had rebelled against God, their demons, who then inhabited human bodies through some kind of demon possession. They married human women and gave birth to the giants that are listed in verse 4, the Nephilim. Now, at first glance, this just sounds weird, right? I mean, what? How can this be? Kind of over the top, but just kind of try and track with me so you can understand this view a little more. So first, notice that the term sons of God, this term sons of God, according to the language of the day when this was written, refers to angels. And you see that when you look, and I know you looked at some of these verses in your homework, that in Job 1:6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And look, and Satan also came among them. So very clearly, this is a term that's referring to angels and Satan, who was a fallen angel. And these are the angels that are stated. And every time you have an Old Testament reference to sons of God, it refers to angels. And the thought is that this term, at least in the Old Testament, is reserved for those who are not the product of a human union, but instead are a direct creation of God, specifically angelic beings. And so the belief is that what you have here is heavenly beings contrasted with earthly beings, and those who come directly from God and those who come directly from man, which is consistent with Old Testament language. So, what is this specific sin that's being stated here that you'll see in point one? Well, these spiritual beings saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And so they took them as wives from whomever they chose. And this obviously is a great sin that is clearly overstepping the boundaries of their spiritual realm. And what they are doing was defying God by leaving the spirit realm that God had placed them in and entering the human realm. Satan did this, right, in the garden in the form of a snake. And these demons were somehow doing this with humans. This is what many theologians believe. And I think that it is backed up with scripture. So we're going to look at a couple of those. That demons were possessing men, then marrying human women and having babies. Now, this is just freaky, right? But that's what this seems to be implying. One commentator writes this. Their strategy was to move in to the bodies of males and then to marry beautiful women and to produce children. So this was very deliberate. This wasn't, oh, look what happened, right? He goes on to say, this would be a demon-dominated union and a demon-dominated family. Now notice that in verse 4 he says, the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And God puts the responsibility for this on who? On men, not on the demons, not on the fallen angels. The indication, therefore, is that this cannot happen unless there is an openness or a willingness. The wickedness of society in the pre-flood era is so great that you have people actually soliciting demon possession, demon control, and the demons will eagerly comply with this request, which shows us the utmost wretchedness of men. So think of that today. This is becoming prevalent too. That people, they're not always as open about it, but they're becoming more open. Just asking Satan to be their master and to doing these rituals. And especially with younger people, that is really enticing to them. So this is like we're seeing this egregious sin, not to the degree of in our passage today, but this is something that Satan continues to try and woo men to do and women. So beware. So men allowing this to happen isn't that far-fetched, really. Well, finally, God said enough. And there are a couple of New Testament passages that can help us out. So hopefully you have 1 Peter 3:18 ready. So if you can turn there. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, what is this referring to? Well, the picture here is Christ in his death, okay, who died for the unjust, which includes us, before we came to him. But notice that while he was put to death physically, he was alive in the spirit. His body was in the grave from Friday to Sunday, but his spirit was not dead. So where was his spirit? 12, verse 19 says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, this word for preach shows that this preaching is not an evangelistic sermon, but rather it's a proclamation, a pronouncement of victory. So in his living spirit, Christ went to this prison, and notice that it was a spirit prison. And here the belief is that not everyone believes this, but some do, that this passage goes exactly along with Genesis 6. The belief is that while Jesus, while his body was in the grave, went to this prison where these spirits were and proclaimed victory to them. So who are these spirits? Well, they are the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, because it says that in verse 20. So these spirits that are in this prison are the spirits who were disobedient to the boundaries that God had set for them in the time of Noah. And Noah was alive when all of this is going on in chapter 6 and what's being described. And the belief is that after these wicked spirits did what they did in Genesis 6 with the daughters of men, that God locked them up into a demon prison. And Jesus, in his spirit after his bodily death, decided to show up to these utterly wicked demons and announce his triumph over them. So if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, we even have a song that kind of includes all of this. It mentions that Jesus descended into hell. This is the reference. And the reason is simply for Jesus to proclaim his victory over sin, over death, and over demons. Not to save lost souls, that was already the people that had already died. There's no redemption after that, right? After your last breath, it's final. There's no going back and finding salvation again. But this passage is really interesting. At least, you know, there's a connection there. So there's also another New Testament passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, easy to flip over to. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." It says that God did not spare the angels that sinned, but what did he do? He cast them down to hell and into chains of darkness. And First Peter called it a prison, and once again we see angels or fallen angels who are sinning at the time of Noah. So there's another connection. Now the last one, turn to Jude. And there's only one chapter in this book, so verses 6 and 7. Jude, right before Revelation. And it says this, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now look at this. It mentions angels who didn't keep their proper domain. And because of that, they're put into everlasting chains. First Peter called it a prison. Second Peter called it chains of darkness. And now in Jude, it's called everlasting chains. So these fallen angels went after strange flesh, and so God locked them up. And did you notice that he makes reference to Sodom and Gomorrah as an example? and what happened there. The people were indulging in homosexuality, which is against God's prescribed design for marriage and sexuality. And then also, if you remember in that instance, they wanted to indulge in sinful behavior with the two godly angels who were in the city visiting Lot. And the belief is that just as humans wanted to go after strange flesh with these angels, that the fallen angels in Genesis 6 went on and did this with humans. So these specific demons were going outside their realm, and that is where God drew the line and had to act in line with his own character. So putting this all together, we see that the Bible teaches that demons indwelt willing human subjects who then married and then had babies and then went directly against God's design of creation. And while the demons were going to be severely punished for their behavior, the focus is on the accountability of man's sin, man's part in this. And that is really the main focus. Man really is the one to blame here for this grave sin. And so the consequences are specific to man, to mankind. Now, the Bible says that these Nephilim were not simply men, but they were mighty men, meaning that they were powerful men of great stature, and the term actually means falling ones, the kind of people that fall on you and crush you, not just fallen in nature. And while some believe these Nephilim were the offspring of these sons of God and daughters of men, they were not some half men, half demon. They weren't. They were simply men that were large and powerful, unique, but they were men nonetheless. And there's some discrepancies in commentaries, but that's what we believe is true. They were ungodly and they were wicked. But it's interesting to know that this term Nephilim is used another time in the Old Testament. It's in Numbers chapter 13 when the spies go into Canaan and come back and say that there were these giants, literally Nephilim. And it seems that they use this term more as a description of what they saw, that this term was borrowed by the spies in Numbers 13 because everyone knew that the Nephilim were large and powerful men. And the men that the spies saw brought this word to mind. So I thought that was kind of interesting. So I don't think the Nephilim were around after the flood, but I think that what the spies saw were large and powerful men that had the characteristics of Nephilim. So if you pull these things all together, it looks like this. And I know that this is taking a while, but I think it's important to understand so that we get a clear picture of what happened. In the days before the flood, certain angels rebelled against God, entered human bodies in form of demon possession, took human wives for themselves, which resulted in a union, produced a form of human offspring called the Nephilim, who roamed the earth as giants, tyrants, and workers of evil. And for this hideous sin, these wicked angels were sent to the pit of deep darkness, and the existing civilization was wiped out in the great flood. There's a summary, okay? And that's the belief based on commentaries and church history, and I believe that that is the correct interpretation. But like John said, not a hill to die on. So, but now let me remind you that as we look at all of this, we really can't be dogmatic one way or the other. And we want to see, what is God, why did he record this for us? To show us the character of man and his character in response, right? So now let's look at the next part. In verses 3 and 4, we see God's specific response to sin. Now, at first glance, these first four verses might have seemed, if you didn't hear all of that commentary, you might think, this doesn't seem that bad, right? Some people came together, had a union, but verse 3 indicates otherwise. This is pretty strong language that reveals the heart of God. And it says in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And here we see that God is grieved and upset with what is going on. And this was interesting. This is not talking about the length of life, this 120 years. But instead, he is talking about the judgment that he's about to bring. And here's God saying, things have become so evil that in 120 years, I'm going to start over. And we know this because after the flood, there were people that lived over 120 years. I think Abraham lived 175, something like that. So really, but all these years I've been reading it like, oh, that's when he decided everyone's not going to live as long. Yeah. Well, here you go. Observation. He has been striving with humanity for 1,500 years since creation. And now his patience is coming to an end. 120 more years and judgment in the form of a flood would come. And even in this, we see the amazing grace of God, because even though it's come down to this, God still gives them 120 years to repent. That's good of God. And in that 120 year span, while Noah was building the ark, which we're going to look at in a few weeks, he also preached. He wasn't just building an ark. He had a lot of responsibility. He's preaching for them to repent. 2 Peter 2:5 says that that he preached, and he did it the entire time. And that, ladies, is called mercy to the world, when he could have immediately enacted judgment. As we were talking in our introduction about waiting, do you see how waiting is sometimes good for our benefit? But in this time, he still warns and waits just a bit longer. And what does this tell us about God? That he is long-suffering. And let me ask you, when we are to be like God, how should we emulate this character within us? Are we long-suffering with people? I would venture to say we could be better. The point is clear in verse 3 that God was displeased with what had gone on, and because he is the God of the entire universe, he has the authority to decide how his creation should be, and this type of sin had reached a level that needed to be stopped. And so he enacts in 120 years judgment would be coming. Now, you have to wonder, I'm sure most of you are inquisitive like me, like why? What was at the root of this that brought so much displeasure to God? And John MacArthur states in one of his commentaries, he says, I'm quite confident that what comes down here in Genesis chapter 6, you have to get to a reason for why it's being here, he says. And the reason is this. That here is man, he's under the curse, his life is defined in the obituary of chapter 4 and 5, when it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. He lived a long time, but he died. And it's just a series of obituaries, and along comes the enemy and says, hey, we can beat this. We can get around what God said. In fact, not only will he give you eternal life, but he will make you to be like God. So people embrace the demon lies. They embrace the demon religion. They welcomed the demons into their lives because the promise says, we're going to escape death. We're going to beat this obituary process, and we're going to get eternal life and be like God in the end. And that was interesting. But isn't that just like Satan? Oh, God said this. I'll give you, well, there is a way around. We love stuff like that, right? How can I get to the goal and change all of these circumstances? Well, this was the same thing that Satan told Eve. You don't have to do, he didn't really mean that tree or that you know, he just doesn't want you to be like him. Well, there's more. In verses 5 through 7, let's read that. let me turn there. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. And here we see our third point, God's specific judgment on creation. Now here we see that there was not only great sin, but there was also great wickedness going on right before the flood. And verse 5, we see that God is very aware of this. And this is quite an indictment to hear from God that he looks down at his creation and what he sees is utter depravity and utter wickedness. Now, we know that God knows and sees everything, but the idea here is not that one day it appeared that God should look down and that he was shocked at what he saw. He saw the progression, right? We are always under his watchful eye, and God is always fully aware. He sees all, he knows all. Nothing can be hidden from God that he not only knows our actions, but it says he knows our thoughts, and greater yet, he knows our intentions. And what we see here in Genesis 6 is great wickedness. So think about this. We know that the original creation before sin came in, everything was good. And it was very good and perfection. And now, just 5 chapters later, it's complete. It's completely destructive. And every intent, so it's not just some, it was pervasive. So as I mentioned in the beginning, I posed some questions about what are we really responsible for? What falls on God and what falls on us? And there is this this doctrine called total depravity. Have you heard of it? Yes. And so we're going to talk about that just a little bit, just to give us some perspective. The Bible describes sin as a transgression of the law of God. It's a rebellion against God. And what we must ask are the depths of our human sin. We're prone to think that maybe we're not capable of doing some egregious things, but we would be wrong. And so I think it's good for us to look at, there is this deep inclination of sin that we greatly struggle with. And Scripture is very clear that all men are affected by sin. That's including women, right? We're just using man as a general term for mankind. So much that to the degree that Scripture says no one seeks after God. No one. Then how can anyone possibly become a Christian? And the answer is that God must overcome man's depravity in such a way that man is able to recognize his spiritual state before God and his hopeless condition apart from the grace of God. So this leads us to the question, are we even capable of full obedience? If that's required, are we even capable? Are we capable on the other end of grievous and heinous acts, or is that just for really bad people? Is that people only reserved for people that really make bad decisions or don't have the right circumstances in their life? Don't you think we should consider the true nature of our hearts, our thoughts, and our ultimate actions? Well, the Bible is very clear throughout Scripture that we are totally depraved. And we don't like thinking about this, right? I mean, it's our nature. Look at Adam and Eve. They hid after they had sinned. We don't want to think about that kind of deep sin that we are capable of. So let's talk a little bit about what total depravity is. It's biblical, and I think it's crucial for us to know this because it gives us perspective on the gospel. And many times you'll hear the gospel presented, hopefully not in this church, where they go straight to the love of God, straight to what God can give you in terms of peace and contentment and all of these things. But, ladies, no one can be saved truly if they don't know what they're saved from and the original condition with which they even need a Savior, right? And so we need to look at this. Here's the definition for total depravity. It means that every aspect of human nature has been corrupted by the fall. Every aspect of human nature has been corrupted by the fall. And this is what those aspects are. The body, the soul, the mind, the heart, and the will. And you go, oh, is that all? It's basically saying everything, right? Well, Jesus summarizes the doctrine of total depravity in one sentence, and it's found in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And you think, well, that's not really defining sin. It's saying, what's the one thing that separates us from God? Sin. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So sin has so corrupted and disordered the human race that unless God intervenes in a person's life, he or she will never repent of sin. And they will never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the primary issue is whether or not a person is able to come to Christ. Perhaps it would be less confusing, one said, if they called the doctrine total inability. The word total does not mean that every human being is as bad as he or she might possibly be, but rather that every component of human nature has been affected by sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. See, sometimes we flip that and get that wrong. To illustrate this, in MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine book, he gives this example. If we immerse a sponge into a bucket of vinegar, the sponge would soon be saturated with vinegar. That is, the sponge would be so full of vinegar it could not hold anymore. If we remove the sponge and squeeze it out, no matter how hard we squeeze, every bit of the sponge would still be damp with the vinegar. And if we cut off any part of the sponge, it would still be damp and smell like vinegar. Similarly, while no human is completely saturated with sin, every component of human nature has been adversely affected by sin. If we separate and examine various components of human nature, every part is wet with sin and smells like sin. So that can just kind of be a word picture within our minds of what that's like. So don't fool yourself that you're a pretty good person with just some sin issues, right? We need to be completely, not just cleaned up, we need to be regenerated. We need to be made new, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. So back to verse 5. The word for intent literally means formed, and as God looked into the heart of man, he saw that everything formed there, everything developed there or conceived there, every thought pattern, every idea was just continually evil. I mean, that's a pretty dire situation. Can you imagine? God's people, think of this, have a sanctifying effect on the sinful world. We, as believers, have a preserving effect. We bring, hopefully, light into darkness. But the problem was that at this point, prior to the flood, there was only eight people. Eight people among all of these that had some type of fear of God, some type of righteousness. So this is really a dire and drastic situation. So as we go on to this, the reason that we know that any of us can be saved from this kind of depravity is only because of the mercy and the grace of God. And we start to see this picture, right? Because we're going to see in the chapter where we talk about the ark, what it really represents. But it's our hope, even to us today, that Jesus Christ is the only one that can rescue us and then protect us within the ark of who he is. From what? The wrath to come. They had 120 years before the wrath of God was going to be poured out. So God gave them an opportunity to be rescued. But because there was continual evil, what? They rejected it. The very essence of what sin is, rebellion against God. So what does this mean? In verse 6, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Sin grieves the Lord, ladies. We need to keep that in mind, that when we sin today, it grieves him, even though our sins have been covered. So what are the implications of this? Does this mean that because he was grieved and sorry that he had made man, that he had failed? Did it mean that his creation was out of control? Was God hoping for something better and it just didn't turn out because he was unable to achieve it? What is the answer? A resounding no, right? Now, while God can have these emotions and feeling that does not, and while he is very apathetic to our, or empathetic to our sin, he is not apathetic. He is empathetic. That does not change his sovereignty. And there are some times that we can see in Scripture where it looks like maybe that might be contradicted. Why did God change his mind? In Exodus 32, verse 9, God says to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, and my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." And what does Moses do? He pleads with God. On behalf of these people, don't do this, Lord. Please don't have mercy upon them. And in verse 14, just five verses later, it says, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." God is God, and he can do what he wants, right? But the overarching thing is he has a plan, his decreed will, and this was done before the foundation of the world. So while we might not be able to wrap our minds around the fact that, oh no, he had to start over, that was his plan. God allowed sin to come in. He's not the author of sin, but he allowed for the choice of his creation to sin. And yet, at his own cost, he will also fulfill his plan that he will redeem them. And look at all of his creation, and all they have to offer him is evil and taking things into their own hands. I mean, the level of depravity at this point had reached an all-time high. So those who want to hold to the integrity of Scripture understand that this expression that God repented or that he was sorry or changed his mind is really an anthropomorphism. Yeah, that. Yeah. Anthropomorphism. In other words, this is what it really means. I can't say it, but this I can explain it. It's a description of God which likens God's actions to man's. Because we're limited in our understanding, right? So for us to better understand our infinite God, what we have to do is in human terms explain something that we could understand. So it's not that God made a mistake and changed his mind. It's how he enacted his sovereign will. And he grieved over that. That should give us insight into our God and his emotions towards us. So, let's see, I'm cutting out all of these things so that we have time. Well, next we see in verse 7 that God is grieved by what he's seeing and he must respond. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him. And now the price of this wickedness needs to be paid. It's time for it to be paid up. And God's holy nature demands that he have a righteous reaction to sin. Sin has to be punished. And so he gives a definitive timeline. And he knows exactly how this is going to be enacted. First, it's telling us that the Bible teaches that everything that is wrong because of sin, because we are sinful people, we live in a sin-cursed world, that sin has to be dealt with. And that it's at God's choosing. So he chooses actually to curse the earth. And so from that time, do you realize that before the flood, we didn't have tidal waves, hurricanes, earthquakes? But now he's going to curse creation. And since then, just like the curse upon man, now we face disease and sickness and death and pain. That wasn't a part of the world before. But second, God sometimes brings special calamities on man for divine judgment. So there are general problems in the world that are a result of sin, but there are times when God brings special calamities and he intervenes. And, you know, it's not always up to our understanding of when that is, but we can look at even the past 10, 20 years. And the question has been posed, was that God's divine intervention? So, our last point, God in his mercy brings a specific remnant. And we see that in verse 8. Now finally, when looking at the world before the flood, we see great grace extended to Noah. And it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And if you just write this down, Hebrews 11:7, we know this is the hall of faith. In verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared the ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so here at the end of our passage, we see that Noah was a man of faith in the midst of a faithless world. This should give us hope. We can be the same. And the Bible is very clear that for all who truly believe in God in repentant faith, that God will extend his amazing grace to them. He does not have to, but that is the nature of grace. So Noah believed, and think about this, up until this point in the pre-flood world, it had never rained. And here is this guy building the ark and preaching while everyone stands around him and probably undoubtedly laughs and mocks him, not just for a weekend, Not for a year, but for 120 years. That is faithfulness. And Noah had biblical faith. Faith that not only said, I believe, with his mouth, but faith that also was lived out in action for a long, extended period of time. What would we do without the grace of God extended to sinners like us? Noah was a sinner, and what he needed was God's grace just like us. So praise the Lord that we have a God who is gracious and merciful, who gives sinners not what they deserve, but what they don't deserve. Simply put, grace is the unmerited favor of God toward man, and it is truly amazing. We all deserve hell. We all deserve punishment. We all deserve wrath because we are all sinners. But for all who believe God gives grace and that he saves sinners like Noah and like us, how can we not stand in awe of a God like that? As Annie Flint said in her hymn, his love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I can just hear that hymn in my mind. And even in the midst of sin and destruction, the grace of God rises to the top and gives hope to humanity. May we stand in the awe of the grace of God, which is so bountifully available to us, and which many of us have already received today. Who are we that we would have a God like this? May God grant us mercy and grace and cause it to change us in action for him. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful to be reminded that you give grace and you give it and give it and give it again. And we are not always aware of it, but Lord, open our eyes to even that. Open our eyes to see where you have extended mercy and grace, not only in salvation, but in keeping us, in transforming us into your image. May we be very aware of our sin, but not overwhelmed by it. May we see the grace that has been extended, and may that motivate us to battle the sin that so easily entangles us. Give us hope, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.